Psalm 46, God is our fortress. At least that's what I thought was an appropriate title. What's your hearing like? There's a question for us to think about right at the start. Those who struggle to hear these days can have wonderfully small, tiny hearing aids fitted that are not obvious. And you might be one of those people sat here tonight. Hopefully you can hear. In the past, I was looking through some old pictures, and in the past, people used what were called large ear trumpets, great big things that looked a bit like a gramophone, those old HMV things from the 20s and 30s that some might remember here. I'm far too young to remember that. A story is told about a clergyman called Alfred Christopher. He was known as Canon Christopher, and he was the former rector of St Aldate's in Oxford. He was very deaf, and he had to use two ear trumpets. And so when his curates preached, I did think of you, Nina, when I said that, when his curates preached, there was Canon Christopher crouching right at the bottom of the pulpit with these massive ear trumpets just trying to hear. Or if you remember a certain hotel in Torquay, and again this goes back a little while, just like Basil Fawlty's Mr. Moose. The question remains, what's our hearing like? How prepared are we to hear God's word? How do we encounter it? Is it on our own, or when we meet together like this, albeit in a strange way at the moment? At home, in church. I certainly have benefited greatly from the online morning services that we've now been running for over 6 months, and I'm sure I'm not alone in that. Do we hear God's word when the Bible is read or when a sermon is preached? Through liturgy, music, song. When did we last really hear the word of God? Today? Yesterday? Last month? Last year? When we came here tonight, were we expecting God's word to speak? Tonight I pray that we encounter God's work as God's word, and his work maybe, but his word particularly, as we continue our evening series looking at the Psalms. As we've already seen, the Psalms are not narrative, not history, but in a sense, poetry. Poetry is not like history, not like narrative. It's picture language. Some of what we read is not literal. Many people think of the Psalms as being more like hymns and songs and that type of literature. They were once called the hymn book of the Jewish church. But that's not just for Jews either, is it now? For Christians too. The words of the poets of the Bible can touch and warm our hearts. They can give us words to say when our own words fail. They encourage, they challenge, and I pray they comfort. They can often speak more powerfully and more directly than any historical or narrative passage. So what's our hearing like? If you do have either a Bible with you, a phone, or whatever you have with you, you might find it useful to turn to Psalm 46. For anybody who's got the church edition, I'd forgot about this in my preparation. It's page 570, but that will be completely irrelevant for most of us here. But with God's word open in whatever form, let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would speak through your word tonight to speaker and hearers alike. Father, we expect to hear from you. Fill our expectations with your word and your words. Father, we ask that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would speak and we would hear. And we pray in your name. Amen. So we look at this psalm, I want you to think of a painting. Now, as people who know me well, what I know about art and paintings would fit on the back of a stamp. But here we go. The canvas, the picture, the detail. The canvas, the picture, the detail. The canvas, a little bit of background to Psalm 46. First of all, concerning the structure. The 11 verses are divided into three sections, and each part ends with a Hebrew word, Selah. I hope I've pronounced that right. I'm not sure. It's S-E-L-A-H, Selah. And if you've got an NIV, there is a footnote to that word, and it comes at the end of verse 3, at the end of verse 7, and the end of verse 11. It's not actually printed, but there is a footnote. The subdivider in that. Commentators also suggest that the refrain, the chorus that we read in verses 7 and 11, and their wonderful words, may also come after verse 3. So we've almost got three sections to the psalm. And those wonderful words to finish each section. The Lord Almighty is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Almost like a chorus to a modern worship song or a hymn. Secondly, we've just alluded to that word, Selah. Seemingly, it's found 71 times in the Psalms. I didn't count them. And three times in this particular psalm. Commentators believe that it's an instruction to worship leaders. And it may well mean pause. In other words, pause here and reflect on what you've just said or sung. Allow these words to go in. Pause and give the opportunity for God to speak. Be still. Be silent. Third, by way of background, there are some words at the top of the psalm, printed in italics. And apologies for those that don't have a Bible in front of them. You'll just have to believe me on that. It says this: for the director of music of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. Words in italics. Commentators disagree about their place and their significance. Are they an integral part of the word, or were they added later by an editor? Do the words at the top refer to an actual situation, or are they simply illustrations? It may be best for us to take them at first value and to know what they say. Here, for the director of music, probably the worship leader in the temple. 73 of the Psalms are attributed to David. This one isn't. The sons of Korah. There's 11 Psalms seemingly attributed to them. Who were they? They were Levites, and they served perhaps as gatekeepers or choir masters. They're referred to in Numbers 26 and 1 Chronicles 9. According to Alamoth, that's a phrase I have never come across before, might be a musical direction. So what do we have here? A poem? A hymn? A song? Yeah. That was sung by the choir in the Jerusalem temple? Probably. And the location is hinted at, isn't it? Verses 4 and 5. The holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. Where was God to be encountered for his people at this point in history? In the temple. In his holy place. Where he revealed himself. He was to be their object of worship. In the temple, he became accessible. Of course, that's different for us, and we'll come on to that shortly. Sadly, for most of the time, and for many people, including some Christians, God can still be a distant figure, a concept, an idea. What about for us tonight, living in these extraordinary times, times that we couldn't possibly have imagined 7 or 8 months ago. Is he a personal reality for you, who is alongside you at this time, in the midst of difficulty and uncertainty? Alongside in the midst of sufferings and despair. Alongside us even when we fall, and yet he's still ready to reach out his hand and pick us up, dust us down, and set us on the right path again. Not to abandon us, but to walk with us, even in the darkest days. Well, in Jesus, that's the reality that we can all enjoy this night, tomorrow, and on into next week, next month, and next year. Faith looks to God, and we trust in Jesus. Selah, let's pause for a moment. That's the canvas. Let's move on to the picture. A picture may be a canaletto. I thought I would get something really arty in that people would actually think I knew about. I would recognise a canaletto. I think I would. Because there were mainly pictures of the Grand Canal in Venice. Somebody's nodding, so I must be on the right path. A picture might express some sort of surrealism. Illogical scenes, weird objects, paint just thrown on the canvas. And people actually pay thousands of pounds for stuff like that. What sort of picture do we find here? Well, it would appear to portray a crisis. How appropriate. It may well be the time when the Assyrian king Sennacherib laid siege to Jerusalem around 70 BC. Though the people were fearful, they were confident in their divine protector. Remember, this is picture language. It speaks of fear. It speaks of an earthquake, maybe a tsunami, of nations at war, of earthly kingdoms falling apart. Notice too, verse 8, that God might bring about the chaos. It's an interesting sideline. But it was a lesson that the Jews had to learn. God would send them into exile. God would send them from their land, their city, their temple. Exile would become a reality, a picture of a crisis. In October 2017, the church celebrated the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation, when Martin Luther challenged the false teachings of the Catholic Church. And through his Bible translation, his sermons, his hymns, and his liturgy, pushed forward a movement that created what we come to know as the Protestant Reformation. Life for Luther was difficult. He had many battles to fight, and frequently he got into very demanding and difficult situations. When things were really tough, he paused and recited his favourite psalm, which was Psalm 46. Wouldn't have told the story otherwise. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. This psalm was also an inspiration to Charles Wesley, who seemingly composed 2 earthquake hymns. In 1750, there were a number of earthquakes that shook London. At the time, people thought it was the end of the world. Men like John and Charles Wesley preached sermons on the tremors as being signs of divine judgment upon a sinful nation. Well, we may not interpret earthquakes or stuff like that today, and Psalm 46 might not actually refer to an actual earthquake. But do we too readily ignore and fail to take seriously the teaching of the Bible when it comes to talking about sin and judgment. How might this psalm help us to do that tonight? And how about our world, a world in which many people are despairing and don't know where to turn? Hopefully we're not all caught up in an actual earthquake at the moment, but all of us are facing significant disruption to our lives. And that might not just be from COVID-19. It might be illness in the family. It might be a move to another part of the country. It might be a pressing decision about employment or lack of it. Psalm 46 might just be nudging us to put our trust in God. We might be anxious about today, concerned about tomorrow. Life was once calm, we felt secure, but now it's all chaos and uncertainty. Where then for us is Jesus in the midst of that? Psalm 46 might help us to reflect on our all-sufficient Saviour. Selah, let's pause for a second. We've seen the picture, we've seen the canvas, now, and very briefly, the detail. Of course, Psalm 46 is not all about earthquakes and wars and disasters. It has much else to say. It's not all doom and gloom, thankfully. Yes, there is talk of judgment, but there is also mercy. It speaks of a God who hears the cries of his people in their suffering. It speaks of a God who steps in and rescues and restores. It speaks of a God living in the midst of his people, of a God who brings peace in place of conflict. It was believed at that time that people could encounter the living God in the temple, where the one who delighted in their praises heard their cries and calmed their fears. He came to them and was alongside them. Did you notice the words of invitation? Verse 8, come and see what the Lord has done. And words of promise, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. And this psalm helps us to connect with the New Testament, to anticipate what was to come as the great story of God's redemption unfolded. Three images to leave us with. Firstly, an image of water, the water of life. Though Jerusalem was a city located high in the Judean hills and had no river, it did have a water supply, the Gihon Spring. King Hezekiah diverted the water supply so that the inhabitants of the city should enjoy its benefits, not the Assyrian invaders. And here we have a reference in verse 4 to the river whose streams make glad the city of God. This life-giving water supply contrasted with the fearful storms at sea, verse 2. Later in Jerusalem would come the one who was to be the water of life for all of us, the Lord Jesus. Second prophetic image, the heavenly city. Fast forward, if you will, at least in your mind, to the book of Revelation. And we have another picture, this time of the heavenly Jerusalem, where there was no temple, for the temple was the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Revelation 21. This city was to be the light to the nations, and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, is its lamp. And where the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. What a picture that is. And finally, the presence of the Lord. More remarkable words from verses 7 and 11. The Lord Almighty is with us. I wonder if that reminds you of anything. Isaiah the prophet foretold, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Words later quoted in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the account of Jesus' birth. The Lord Jesus was that Emmanuel, God with us, God alongside us, God carrying our burden of guilt and sin and shame. God putting his hand out to us and saying, "Reach out, there's my hand, get hold of it, I'll take you through this." The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God is with us, our stronghold, accessible to us tonight. He comes to us in the person of Jesus. When John Wesley lay dying, a friend offered to write down anything he wanted at that point. And he replied like this, "Nothing but that God is with us." The God who had been with him throughout his life would certainly not desert him right at the end. So a picture then from Psalm 46, a picture that speaks and looks forward to Jesus, whose presence we can enjoy, whose forgiveness we can know. In him his life and joy and peace. How much do we need that reassurance and encouragement just now? He is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. I pray for all of us, me and yourselves, that that will be a real encouragement to us tonight as we navigate our way through these days. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.